Let me read the parallel passage in Luke 11, 1 through 4, to the passage that we read in Matthew 6 earlier. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" So, a question to start, if I may. My question is, for those of you here this morning who are Christians, what's the best thing about being a Christian? Don't worry, it's rhetorical. But in a way, I'd be very interested to hear what you offered to that. What's the best thing? What do you most relish in being a Christian? And then a second question for you. Why did Jesus pray? After all, Jesus was himself the second person of the Godhead. Jesus received the Holy Spirit without measure. And Jesus had intimate, extraordinary, immediate access to the Father. Why did he pray? I think that brings us to the true heart of prayer. And I thought I would do this with you this morning in the hopes that it would be helpful as we start a new year. Prayer, I want to suggest to you, is principally about relationship, not about duty. And that is why Jesus prayed. Jesus enjoyed an extraordinarily deep and rich relationship with his Father. And embodied on earth as the Son of God in human form, Jesus relished fellowship with his Father. He prayed for the Father's glory. He prayed for his own mission. He prayed for his people. Jesus reached out to his Father and he shared with him his burdens, cares, concerns, aspirations. Isn't it interesting that in all of the New Testament, and do correct me if I have this wrong, I believe that there's only one thing that we have the disciples specifically asking Jesus to teach them. Think of all the things they saw Jesus doing: healing, casting out demons, even raising from the dead, calming storms, multiplying food, giving the most profound teaching. And yet the thing that they asked Jesus to teach them was how to pray. If you and I had been there to hear Jesus pray, I guess we would have had the same experience as the disciples did, which was to want that same relationship with the Father, that same intimacy with the Father. So they come to Jesus, as we read in the parallel Luke passage, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And if you didn't know the New Testament, if you didn't already have the Lord's Prayer in your mind, I think it'd be really interesting to sit down and ask you to draft what you think would be an appropriate prayer. I fear if I was to do it, I would get it profoundly wrong. But praise God, he's given us this model prayer in Scripture. And how interesting the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. "Pray then like this," verse 9 of our passage this morning in Matthew 6. Our. Isn't that amazing? I would never have dreamt of thinking that I should start the prayer, hour. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most exalted person who has ever walked this earth. And he says, when you pray, say, our. In other words, this involves not just you, Andrew, but you and me, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father. Now, there are many religions in the world today. I would be happy to be contradicted if I'm wrong, but I believe it's true that not one of them has this concept that a person in the Godhead says, Andrew or Annika, whatever your name is, when you pray, pray our Father. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Isn't it extraordinary that there's something that the Lord Jesus Christ and every Christian have so much in common when it comes to our relationship with the Father of glory, that when we pray, we say with the Lord Jesus, our. And I think that reflects on something of the amazing truth of the fact that Christians are adopted into God's family. The Lord Jesus Christ is our older brother. With him, we are fellow heirs, and we're made part of this extraordinary, multicultural, multicolored family that God delights in as the bride of his own son. So we don't come falling prostrate on the ground to some far distant, immensely powerful but disinterested deity whose arm we have to twist in any way. No, we come alongside our mediator and redeemer, our older brother, and we say, our. It's amazingly intimate, isn't it? And it speaks primarily of relationship, not duty. It's relationship that we thrill to enjoy. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, say, our. Our what? Well, our Father. I heard a story about a military man whose wife was pregnant. Her water suddenly broke. The baby was coming. It was all happening very quickly. He rang the midwife. She said because the baby was actually coming out, there was no way she could get to hospital and she couldn't get to them in time for the baby to be born. So she stayed on the phone while the man logged onto YouTube and watched a video called How to Deliver a Baby in a Taxi. It all went relatively well, and he was interviewed on TV and radio throughout the following week. He made the point that his training in the Royal Navy made him realise how important getting expert help is in any crisis situation. He needed to reach out to get some support as he faced this difficult challenge. And the same is profoundly true for us. If we believe that life is easy, that we can just relax and enjoy ourselves, we are in a completely safe environment, then we're not going to seek serious help. If, on the other hand, we see life is a crisis, a land of exile far from the living God, a passing darkness where evil powers are ruling, a dangerous environment where we can so easily be drawn away into worthless rubbish and a lost eternity, then we realize that we desperately need expert help and a very strong dose of daily support. So who is the expert we turn to? And I know that people have different experiences of fatherhood, but thankfully for many of us, when we were young and we needed help and advice, we would go to Dad. Dad would be our expert while we're young. And then by the time we get to the upper teens, Dad knows nothing. And then surprisingly, as we get into our early 20s, Dad actually seems to have learned a lot about insurance and how to buy a house and all that kind of stuff. But here's the amazing thing, that as we go through the challenges that life will inevitably bring, We don't come to a remote, distant, uninterested deity who's just pulling levers at a distance. We come to one who is portrayed to us in Scripture as a father, and a father who is love. Now, unfortunately for many of us, being Christians for many years, the words are like flute music in a lift. They just kind of go in one ear and out the other, which is hugely regrettable, because to think of God, the Godhead, I mean, the Trinity is immensely challenging, isn't it? How could we ever come to grasp the depths of the Trinity? But isn't it interesting that the way that God has determined to represent it, the Trinity, to us is as a Trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he does that because in that representation is truth. I'm not saying that's everything there is to know about the Trinity. Goodness, you know, who knows everything about the Trinity other than the Lord himself? But there's truth in that representation. And the truth is that there is a Father who cares, and a Son who serves, and a Spirit who enables. And so when we pray, Jesus is saying to us, he is our, in this amazing unity that we enjoy, he is our Father. One could imagine all sorts of other words, couldn't you, that you would use instead of Father? Our all-powerful one, our all-knowing one, our, and you know, you can go on and on. And those things are true of God, but that's not how he represents himself primarily. He represents himself as the Father who cares, the Father who loves, the Father who is patient and kind. And so when we bow in prayer, as we come before him, it's our delight, our joy, to enter into this extraordinary relationship, our Father. Our Father. Now, Corrie ten Boom would ask, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? In other words, do we come to prayer principally because we're doing it out of duty and it's some kind of emergency fallback? We think if we pray, then that will earn us some credits with God. Is that what we're thinking? It's awful, isn't it? It's awful. And it's not at all how we see the Lord Jesus Christ praying in Scripture, and nor is it what's taught in this pattern prayer for us. So our Father, intimacy, openness, relationship. And then we're to pray our Father in heaven. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ want us to think about our Father in heaven? Those of you who know a little bit about the Hebrew view of the world will know that they had this concept of three heavens. The first heaven is the place where birds fly, aircraft operate, clouds float. The second heaven is space, International Space Station, rocket to Mars, all of that. But then there's a third heaven beyond this. So imagine with me now. We're standing on a mountaintop. It's a beautiful day. We visited South Africa on one occasion. I'm trying to remember the name of the place we went. God's
Window.
Thank you. Right. Lots of South Africans here. Yep, God's Window. Okay, imagine we're at God's Window. Is that good for you, South Africans? us Brits, we'll have to be on top of somewhere and it's not cloudy. Okay. So we're on top of this mountain and we're just looking around and you can see absolutely for miles, 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 miles. My wife recently had a birthday and she said that she would like to go up the Battersea Power Station Tower. I'm dreadful with heights. And I said, well, yes, of course, darling, if that's what you'd like to do. And so we climbed up stairs and escalators and things, and we got to the bottom of the tower, which is already at 50-something metres. And there was another lady in the little party that we were in who was absolutely more terrified of heights than me, and she wasn't helping. And anyway, the lift arrived, and the doors open, and you go in. And actually, it wasn't too bad, quite a big lift, and the walls are going past. And then the next thing you know, you pop out of the top of the chimney. I had no idea that was what was going to happen. I'd imagine me, you know, at the back of the lift going, I don't want to go out there. But no, you pop out and there it is. And it was a beautiful clear night and you could just see for miles. It was amazing. So anyway, we're at this elevated position and we can see for miles, see far distance and a bit of ocean and so on, and the odd just puff of cloud and so on. And it's just fantastic. We see the birds, see the odd aircraft flying past. This is the heaven we live and move within. And when we see it from a huge height and we can see very clearly and a long way, it seems huge. You can see in the distance a storm raging with lightning and thunder, torrential rain. It can feel overwhelming and frightening. Again, in South Africa, we were involved in a horrendous thunderstorm in which two of the guys at the gates of the compound that we were staying in, one lost his life, the other lost his legs because of a lightning strike. It was the first time I've ever driven in a car through a lightning storm where the lightning was forking down and hitting the ground around you. It was, oh dear. So this is the first heaven. And in its own way, it's hugely impressive. And I imagine most of us have had that experience. But now, imagine with me that we're rising higher. We're up above the clouds. We're climbing higher and higher. You're beginning to see the curvature of the earth. We're into orbit around the earth. You can see the planet Earth below you. But we keep going. We're moving out across the solar system. Our little planet, the blue planet, is getting smaller and smaller. The sun, vast, is beginning to shrink in size. We're picking up speed. The sun and the earth become mixed in with so many other stars and so on. And we're moving out across the Milky Way. And then we start to see distant stars and galaxies and big clouds of purple and blue gas. And the earth and our sun have actually disappeared. We can't make them out anymore. In the immenseness of space and all that we can see around us, we travel beyond the Milky Way, we pass other countless galaxies. They're bewildering in their variety of shape and colour and size. And we move on and out and further until our senses are completely swamped by the vast magnitude of the billions of stars and galaxies and the amazing cosmos that God has made. And we can't see our world anymore at all. It's lost. It's insignificant in the vastness of this space. But our journey's not finished yet. In some amazing way, we transition now further to a higher level of reality. We are moving up into another heaven, above and beyond the cosmos as we know it. Think back now how first the small heaven seemed as you stood on that mountain, how small that view seemed as you were lifted up into the second heaven. And then as you reviewed the stars and galaxies, our earth became so small in the end it disappeared. And now the whole universe of stars and planets and galaxies and so on, they begin to look so small and then tiny as we transition to this third heaven. And all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to conceive of what it means for our Father to be in heaven. He's far beyond anything that we experience here, even beyond the things that we can conceive of as we see the pictures of the Hubble Space Telescope and we're amazed at what the galaxies and so on look like. Like the authors of Scripture, we become lost for words as we try and envisage what it means to be in the third heaven. But as we enter this extraordinary extended reality of heaven, we look up and we see what seems to be a celestial rainbow. Within that rainbow is a throne so wonderful and glorious that the entire universe is nothing compared to it. And on that throne sits someone. At his side is the glorious Son of Man, who looks like a lamb that has been slaughtered. Surrounding the throne is the sevenfold Holy Spirit in all his power and depth. And around all these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you become more and more aware of millions of creatures. The highest heaven is filled not only with the great angelic host, but with millions of saints who have trusted the Lord Jesus since the world began. They too are caught up in this glorious life of the third heaven, resting and waiting for that amazing day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and all will be raised and justice will be done. This is the heaven where the Lord God Almighty dwells, to whom you and I come when we pray. And I think Jesus is teaching us that we've got to hold together this amazing warmth of intimacy, our Father, and then this extraordinary, mind-blowing glory in heaven. So if prayer seems dull and boring, mustn't it be because our concept of God as our Father and our concept of him ruling in heaven falls so far short of what is true, of the reality? We need, by God's grace, to have our minds extraordinarily expanded so that we can appreciate something of both the incredible mercy and kindness and warmth of the Father welcoming us into his presence, and then the extraordinary glory that is his. Here in glory sits our Father, who loves and cares and watches over us. And can I suggest, when we're here, trapped in the first heaven, as it were, and all our problems are swirling round us, we can be so intimidated and overwhelmed by them. But if for one instant we could see them from the perspective of the throne room of glory, we would see that they're just a moment in time and just tiny compared with our God. Our Father in heaven. And then I just want to look with you at hallowed be your name. So the new year has come. We've arrived at one of those points in our lives which seem to have an extra significance as we move from one year to another. Days are commonplace, aren't they? They come around every day. Weeks are usual, months are many, but years, they seem like long periods of time, don't they? Even the longest lived of us will do well to have 100 of them. So, as you think about this new year, as you think about the year that has gone and so on, I would ask you this: what's your chief ambition for 2023? Have you made some resolutions? Is there something you're seeking to achieve? What we want for others and the desires and things, aspirations we have for other people shows how important they are to us. It's interesting, isn't it? Most New Year's resolutions will revolve around me. I think that's true, isn't it? I want to lose weight. I want to be fitter. I want to achieve these goals. I'm very important to me. And so most of my resolutions centre around me. Part of the human condition. Other people. So the person that you pay when you go and put fuel in your car, assuming you do actually go and pay somebody, you hardly know them, do you? You just sort of wave your card at the machine and they say, have a nice day, or perhaps they say nothing at all. And do you have any aspiration for them? Any concern about them? What about the person at the checkout till in your supermarket of choice? Perhaps some of you have built a relationship up with your supermarket person, but probably, certainly in our experience, we hardly know them. So, yeah, don't wish them any harm, but Do I really want anything significant for them? But then come a bit closer. The people that I work with or my neighbours, interact with them a bit more. So probably a bit more concerned about them, a bit more interested in how things are going for them, would actually like them to do well and so on. And then closer still, family, children, wife. Now you're talking people that I'm really concerned about, and for them I do want the best. And I think that there's something of that happening here in this first petition. What do we most want for 2023 tells us a great deal about ourselves. And here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. When we come in prayer to our Father, our desire is this: our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So interesting, isn't it, to say the obvious, which is that Jesus doesn't start with the things we need. Six petitions in this prayer, the first three are all about the Father. And the first one is this: Father, your name, may it be holy. May your name be hallowed. Just quote to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. Hallowed be your name means to bless, worship, and praise you, the Father, for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honoured and praised. And let me ask you, as I ask myself, this, I think, really searching question: how important is it to me and you that God's name is considered holy? Is that on our radar? If it's not, does it say something very profound and worrying about our relationship with the Father? Is he someone that we think of as very distant, so actually we've no real engagement? Or is he our Father in heaven? And because he's so important to me, because he is so important, full stop, what I want is his name to be held as holy. Around nearly 3,000 years ago, the Lord God visited the temple in Jerusalem, and Isaiah was there. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And you remember that there were seraphim covering their faces, covering their feet, flying with the remaining wings and calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God appears in the temple. And what's the message that's being declared and proclaimed around him? This: holy, holy, holy. Now, you know, in English, we have comparators: good, better, best. In Hebrew, they don't have that. Holy means holy. Holy, holy means very holy. And holy, holy, holy means holiest. So they're saying, holiest is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The angels cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." They shout this truth to one another as if they constantly need to be reminded of it. They dare not let this truth slip from their minds even for a moment. And then 1,000 years later, the Apostle John is allowed to see into the very heart of heaven, the third heaven, right to the center of all reality. And he saw and heard the angels. And what were they declaring? In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and behind. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So I can say with authority from Scripture that for at least 3,000 years, but probably for more time than we can imagine, angels have been declaring this truth to one another, so that the third heaven is full to overflowing with this truth: the Lord God Almighty is holy, holiest. This is how important the holiness of God really is. And this is why the Lord Jesus tells us to begin our prayers with this truth: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. At the beginning of our daily prayers, if we use this form, we echo on earth what is constantly declared in the third heaven. The name of the Father is seen as holy in the highest heaven. And so we ask that that might be true and known now here. Because he is our Father, because he is so precious to us, we want to relate to him in the right way, and we want this world to give the respect and honour to him that he is due. The problem is we bring God down to our own level, don't we? We make him tame and safe, and he is absolutely not. One author said this: God is completely different, dangerous, alien, and holy. When God appears in Scripture, people cower and tremble. They go mute. The ones who manage speech fall into despair. Woe is me. People constantly faint with terror when they get near him. Take the prophet Daniel. He could stare down lions, but when the heavens opened, he passed out. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're asking something like this: show us that you are more than we ever think or imagine. Show us what you are really like. Show us how different, separate, pure you really are. Help us to give you the worship you deserve. Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown, and it's the name by which God is known. God is the Holy One. And so, may I finish by encouraging you. Prayer is such an immense privilege and a joy. And we're the losers if we don't foster this relationship with our Father in heaven and delight to see his name hallowed. So this year, let me encourage you to rejoice in the opportunities to pray and to enjoy this intimacy with the Father that is the unique privilege of the Christian.